Now, Father, we pray that you will help us today as we come to this fellowship, seek to understand the things that you've given to us, and be present here by thy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to proceed today with further discussion on the subject of sin, which really a crucial issue to the world and at large, in a sense, because I think there's a universal understanding or sense of the existence of sin. And people are always talking about it, they joke about it. I think for the most part, people don't really understand what sin is all about. It's a generalization. To them, sin is anything that's bad. A sinner is a bad person. Well, the subject comes up because we're talking about this matter of resurrection and of death, and Paul says that the essence of the death problem is sin. That's what was the basic thrust that brought death into the world, was sin. Now, the word that he uses for sin here, Greek word hamartia, means to miss the mark. That is, to be outside the basic essence of something, to be off target. And that word in Hebrew counterparts is there with us from the very beginning of the Bible. And of course, we all understand and talk about the issue of sin in the Garden of Eden. And that's what Adam and Eve were, the original a pair that, at least symbolically, were the perpetrators of this whole thing. And the word sin is used to describe their condition. It says, Adam takes the brunt of that. As by one person sin entered the world, and death by sin. So through one person life was given to the world, Jesus. You see, through Adam all are sinners. Through Jesus Christ all are made alive. Sin is the essential issue that brought into the world this entire process of missing the mark. Now, what the mark is, essentially, to be on target in the world, in life, is to be sensitive to the idea of God. Everything else is secondary. If you come to this earth for a brief period, and in that brief period have gotten hold of the idea that God is central, you've hit the target. You've hit the mark. Everywhere in Scripture, the word sin in general is applied to the idea of being off the mark with God. Righteousness, similarly, or let's say unrighteousness, means being not right in the track with God, you see, not right. The distinction is made, essentially, between those in the Bible, between those who identify with God and those who don't. The essence of sin is failing to identify with God. The essence of sin for the children of Israel was idolatrous, denying their place with God and going down another track. But it wasn't that they misbehaved. God was not pleased with their misbehavior, but that wasn't what got the axe for them. It was missing God, not misbehaving. And that is fundamentally the issue today. As far as God is concerned, He relates to us in our human weaknesses, and we work with those issues, we deal with them, we suffer for them, get crossways with them, but the central thing in God's mind is that we stay with Him, because forgiveness is something He has made a great issue of, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. The so-called Lord's Prayer makes this a prominent point. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Or in another version, as another passage in Luke, forgive us our trespasses, our offenses, the things we do to hurt someone else. In fact, the Greek word is used which means to be obligated, to owe someone. If you hurt somebody, you owe them. It's an interesting use of the word, because later on in Romans it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And many people think that means don't go into debt. No, that's just totally wrong. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the next part of the sentence, which says, but to love one another, should show that point. Owe no man anything but to love one another. It doesn't mean don't ever go into debt, but love everybody. It means don't get yourself in a position with others where you have offended them and therefore you are in their debt. If you study the Greek text, you'll understand that point. So that word where it says in Matthew, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it means forgive those who, by reason of offending us, are in our debt. Forgive them that as you are yourself forgiven, he says, for your debts, your debt to God. The essence of the prayer that Jesus offers the disciples as a model is relatedness to God and sensitivity to offending Him and offending others. Now that's where we come to realize that God is open to forgive us. There are many passages in Scripture. For example, 1 John 1:9, which, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, where sin has produced death in the human race, hamartia, or ignoring of God in the beginning and disobeying Him, produced death in our society. That debt, that obligation, was lifted by Christ in His death on the cross. That's what He did with it. Some people believe that the death of Christ or the sacrifice on the cross delivered us from sin in the sense that we never more should make any mistakes. There's a song that people sing, one of the standard hymns of the church, in fact, says to deliver us from sin from its guilt and its power. Well, a lot of people think that Christ made it such that if you really take Christ into your heart, you're not going to sin again. There are some denominations that build their whole theology around that. Sinless perfection, they call it. You're not going to sin anymore. Well, these things are very misleading, because all they do is give a person the sense that they're not good enough for God, and they make mistakes, and they think, well, I'm just not good enough, and this is not my cup of tea, and I'm never going to be right with God, and all that sort of thing. But the New Testament is filled with the idea of forgiveness, that if you ask Him here, God, He'll forgive you. There is a usage of the idea of sin that means missing the mark or missing out on God altogether or going a way that is contrary to God. That is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. Another usage, however, of the word sin, and they sometimes used interchangeably, sometimes things that we might regard as trespasses are also called sin. So I would never quibble over that. I would never say to someone, you don't need to ask forgiveness for sin because since the cross there isn't such a thing as sin. Don't quibble over that word. If you make a mistake and you want to call it sin, go ahead. It's all right with me. And I think we like, you know, most human beings, you know, want to put as strong a thrust as possible, because when we get out of line, one of the ways that we salve our conscience is to put a trip on ourselves. Guilt feelings are a way that we salve our conscience. So I wouldn't want to deprive you of the right to call yourself a blackguard or whatever you want to call yourself, a worm or anything else, if it makes you feel better. So it all adds up to the same thing that we have in our course of life. We offend the Lord and we offend other people. Call it sin or trespass or whatever you want. But we on this earth are not perfect. And you, the people around you, you've already discovered that the people around you aren't. Would be a much easier life for you if they would be, you know, a little more perfect, but they're not. So we have the kind of that which is the essential element of the separation from God, sin that is used in that context, and that has been covered by the sacrifice of Christ. And that sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us we are no longer obligated to offer sacrifices because the sacrifice of Christ was a once-for-all thing. And it covered our indebtedness. No one will ever go to hell, as we may say, or will ever be penalized for Adam's sin. People often make an issue of that, and they say, well, I don't know why God keeps us on the hook because we didn't have anything to do with that, and so why do we get blamed? Well, the point of the matter is you're not getting blamed for it. You're not even being charged with it. You're not even being penalized for it. Christ has already taken that penalty. The only reason you would fall under the problem of it is because you wouldn't accept Christ's offer of forgiveness. It's the way to cover that. If someone offered to take the place of a convicted killer, take his execution, and the court would allow it if they would, and the guy would be offered that in his jail cell on death row, and they'd say, hey, you're free now, here's the cell doors open, you're free to go because someone, anonymously or otherwise, has offered to take your penalty. It's not likely it will work that way. And the guy would say, no, I'm refusing it. Well, he's already been executed. That doesn't make any difference. I'm going to pay for it, so thank you. I'll take my shoes off and march to the death chamber. Okay, so the point of this is that Christ has already taken care of that sacrifice, but if a person would refuse it, then that's on themselves. Well, then what about these other sins? Well, they're not the things that send us to hell. I mean, it isn't making these mistakes or offending God even that loses our life for us. I've often said if we can't be saved by good deeds, we are not lost by the absence of good deeds. Theoretically, when Christ comes into our spirit, we have a different attitude toward life, and we're not just as we were. We may make mistakes, but we don't accept trespasses. We don't accept these offenses or sins. We're not indifferent to them, you see. If being good doesn't save you, not being good doesn't take away your salvation. To be saved means you accept Christ into your spirit. So this matter of forgiveness is a very open thing with God. And He has taken you as a member of His family and is relating to you in a state of grace and mercy. Psalm 103 says, like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear Him, for He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. He deals with us in kindness and grace, but often we don't assume, sometimes, let me put it differently, sometimes we ascribe to Him an ungracious attitude that is not true of Him. We think that He's against us, or He doesn't like us, or He's treating us badly or something, and we ascribe to Him a sternness that is not what He is like. In this whole thing, which is a parable for the Jewish community, but has certain instructive factors to us. In Matthew, the parable of the unfaithful steward, as he's called. Remember these, the Lord gave to each of these servants a certain amount of money, asked them to look after it while he was gone. The one fellow invested it and gained double the amount. The other fellow gained double the amount of his investment, 100% interest or whatever. The third man did not invest it, but rather put it in the ground. And he said to the Lord, he said, the reason I put it in the ground, or to the master in the story, the reason I put it in the ground was I knew you were a hard taskmaster and that you reaped where you did not sow, etc., etc. And so I hid it in the ground because I was afraid. The master says, did you know that? In the Greek text, in the English text, it says, thou knewest I was this and this and this, which sort of makes out that the master was indeed that way. The Greek text says, did you know that? Did you think that I was such a taskmaster? Well, then you should have put the money out to usurers and given me some interest on it. But the point he was that I'm making from that is people think the Lord is a hard taskmaster only because they don't understand what he's doing. See? That's all. If it's hard to follow Christ, it's a lot harder to be out there without him. We don't always understand that. Whatever you think about God's capacity to forgive, it is very strong. Often, our inability to accept God's forgiveness reflects only on our own unwillingness to forgive others. If we're thinking in a way, we're saying, well, I wouldn't forgive anyone for that myself, so how can God forgive me? See? So we put God's grace to forgive in a narrow box like our own, and we're judging him by ourselves. We think, and so when we say, well, I can never forgive myself, the person that says, well, I can never forgive myself for that is setting the limits of what they'll forgive others for, too. If they won't forgive themselves, they won't forgive anybody else, which is the spirit in which Jesus says in the prayer, the famous prayer, he says, if we do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father in heaven forgive you yours. If we haven't got the grace to offer forgiveness to someone else, we haven't even got the grace to receive forgiveness from God. You cannot receive forgiveness in your own heart genuinely that for which you would not forgive somebody else. That's why how that worked. Now, in this matter of forgiveness, some very instructive words that Jesus has in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That's a pretty good standard. If Jesus puts that on us, then he certainly ought to be the example of it. But he goes further than that, forgiving how many times one should forgive. That's in Luke 17. I'll read it to you directly. In verse 3, if your brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if seven times in a day he sin against you, and seven times turn to you saying, I repent, forgive him. Obviously, it can't be a careless kind of thing. It isn't somebody playing games with you on that subject, on that score. And the second thing you want to observe about this is the condition is if they repent and ask for forgiveness, you see. Now, sometimes a person will do something against you and offend you, and they don't even ask forgiveness. They've made no effort to rectify the situation or redress or anything else. Well, then you don't offer forgiveness. In other words, you can't go about in a forgiving attitude toward people that are not asking for it or not repentant about it. I'm trying to give you a pragmatic approach, a practical approach you can live with to relating to people. And one of the things is that there is forgiveness with God for you. Okay, so that's point one. God does forgive us and sets his own standard that even if there's a repetition of things, there is a lot of patience with God. Now, in terms of our forgiving others, we have the right or the obligation to forgive others as a Christian if they are repentant. The Lord puts the standard before us that we forgive others likewise. 7 times in a day. But the condition is that they are repentant, that they have turned around, that they've come and said, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I want you to forgive me. The temptation is to say, well, how can I trust you? You've done it once before, or twice, or 3 times. Well, we have to look at what we want the Lord to do for us. Yes, Lord, I know I've been involved in this before, but I really do feel bad about it. I want you to help me. Sure, all right. As long as the standard is not exactly at the number 7, and number 8, you're out. No. It's the general principle here that with God, forgiveness is continuous if repentance is continuous, you say. Now, what will happen is this. The person that is not repentant, but only doesn't like the consequences, the thing that will happen probably is a searing over of the conscience so that it no longer becomes a concern. As long as there is a concern about the matter, it shows that so far the conscience hasn't been seared over, hasn't been cauterized, and therefore dead in a sense. The indicator to you that forgiveness with God is there is that you want to be forgiven. That's the indicator that the Spirit's still working. By the same token, the indicator that the other person is still concerned is that they want forgiveness. Because the point at which they are no longer concerned is the point at which they will no longer seek forgiveness. The essence of the word forgiveness is give. Forgiveness is a giving thing. It's a gift from God. In fact, the Greek word itself is that. Charizomai, to forgive, is one of the words for forgiveness. Charizomai. The other word, aphiemi, means to leave a thing alone, just to dismiss the matter. But one of the things is giving. So forgiveness is a gift. And really, the Spirit of Christ in us gives the power to forgive. But now I passed another side of the emotions in this matter, the feelings. How do we feel toward people that we give forgiveness to? That's another matter. To say I can forgive and never forget is kind of a cop-out. You know, if it's going to keep nagging at you. But I think, generally speaking, there is a measure at which you don't just erase something. If a man has been unfaithful to his wife, for example, there can be forgiveness there. And the woman has the right to either not take him back or take him back. Christ gives her that right. Jesus gives her that right. She doesn't have to go on with that marriage. If she does go on with it, it's not going to work unless there's enough forgiveness that the matter is sort of settled. But the consequences might still linger. And you couldn't in any way judge the wife for being concerned. And when the next time something begins to be suspicious, it's just natural that she's going to start wondering about it. It's a difficult thing. So I say that you can forgive a person thoroughly. But you don't have to necessarily go back into a relationship with that person in which you were offended. Well, this is one place where you don't have to like your relatives in order to remain in the family of Christ. The Bible never says you have to like them. It says you have to care about them. And that's what this is again summarical, a summary, because I said that before in regard to the neighbor. He does something against you. You don't have to like the neighbor. But you can forgive the neighbor if he asks for it. That's pretty practical, pretty real. But a lot of people get twisted up on that because they feel that because they don't like somebody that therefore they're not being Christian. That's not in the game. The word like, phile, means to... The word phile used for affection is different than the word used for caring. God commands the same thing toward your wife or husband that he commands toward your enemies. Same word. He says, love your enemies, and he says, love your wife. So you care about the enemy, and you care about the wife, or the husband, whichever. But if your mate mistreats you, you may not like them. And you may go through periods of the roller coaster. Sometimes you like them, sometimes you don't. this will help you understand this matter of forgiveness, that forgiving people does not mean, A, that you have to forgive them whether they want it or not, or B, that you have to enter into a relationship with them again in which you got burnt the first time, or C, that you have to like them. One of the great illustrations of this is the Samaritan. On the road to Jericho, he found this guy that had been beset by robbers and was wounded and so forth. Now that road to Jericho is a bleak wilderness road down through a valley, and there's one inn between Jerusalem and the dead and Jericho, and that inn is still standing, but it's the only thing. It's a bleak stretch of road. It was a good analogy, an apt illustration. Because Jesus says, here's this fellow that's been beaten and robbed, lying on the road, and he says the priests gathered their garments around them and went over on the other side of the road and ignored him. But this Samaritan came along and saw the fellow in trouble, and so he dressed his wounds with oil and vinegar, or wine, oil and wine, then took him to the inn and left him, and left some money for his care and went on his way and apparently never came back or never saw him again. Now, in that stretch of road, there was nothing to do. He couldn't just park in the inn there and stay till the guy got well, because there's nothing else, and he wasn't going to come clear back up that valley to get him or anything. But he did a practical thing. He left money with him, but it doesn't say that he did anything beyond that. Now, some person might feel obligated to, for example, to take care of the expenses of a parent, a mother, or something like that. Now, they give money. They put the mother in a rest home, and they pay for the keep, and someone says, that's not Christian. How can you do that to dear mother? Well, maybe dear mother was ornery all the time to them, and maybe dear mother did was not pleasant to be with or anything, was an ornery person. This often happens to older people, they tear the house apart, get on everybody's case, and then the family decides they don't like that, and they put them in a rest home. Everybody says, oh, you're terrible. Well, why didn't Mama act right? Maybe she'd have more friends if she acted right, behaved herself. I tell people when they get to about 40, it's time to start putting out the social markers, and get yourself socially oriented. That's not the time to start kicking everybody around and being ornery, but that's often the time it begins. It's the time to begin cultivating your friendships. Be gracious to people. Jesus said that in a parable in Luke, where he said this servant went out and made friends with the people that his master, that owed his master money, and when his master fired him, he had some friends. So, anyway, it's not a smart thing to be ornery like that. But what I'm pointing out to you is this. When we have done what we believe the Lord wants us to do for another person, whoever it is, what we believe that we ought to do for them, whether we like them or not, or enter into a continuing relationship with them or not, is purely personal. It has nothing to do with the issue. So the Samaritan dressed the wounds of this fellow, but didn't come back to take up a relationship with him of any kind, or to be his friends, in quotes. A lot of people in the world would like friends, and they want somebody to be their friend, and so they seek out time with that person just on a friendship basis. Well, if you like the person, that's all right. But as Christians, you have to be careful you do not fall into a trap of offering social help to the person with no spiritual value whatever. For example, people always say, well, you have to have somebody to talk to. So some people take advantage of that. You have a neighbor, for example, and they're just always there, always talking and talking and talking. She tells you her troubles 10 times a day. She says, and they'll wear you out. And then you try to kind of back away from it, and you're not Christian, because you're setting them aside. The same thing is true with relatives. They can take advantage of you, just wear you out, doing for them, doing for them, doing for them. See? And it can be just a social thing. I have to be careful that I don't use up my time doing things that look socially right, you know, to offer friendships and time and so forth, where there's no spiritual ministry at all. I have to watch that. I don't say I would never do it. I just have to watch it. You have to watch it. That neighbor that uses up all your time but is not going to get any help spiritually at all from you. Just use up your time. I make short work of that kind of thing because it takes away time from someone that might profit by your attention, you see. So once again, I say whether people are likable or not depends upon how they treat you. Whether you like them or not is up to you. But as a Christian, you should care about people. If they are in need and you can help them, you go ahead and do that, but not necessarily because you feel great about them. Well, I think we've run out of time here. Yes, quite a bit. Father, we ask you to help us to understand some of these things, to put our lives in perspective, so that we can function practically and yet stably, with stability and strength and peace day by day. In Christ's name, amen.